morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, coming to you on various radio stations and over the internet. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can call in during the broadcast's occurrence during this half hour, and you can call with questions if you'd like. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you have another viewpoint from that of the host, would like to raise that, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. Now, we don't have any calls waiting at the moment, so you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And while I await your calls, this is another opportunity for me to allow our listeners to know that the Narrow Path is listener supported, and while we do we are still building up adequate support from some of the stations we're on, our presence in the Colorado listening area is imperiled. This is because we do pay for the time on the radio stations, and we receive the money that we give to the radio stations from listeners. And so we've been on in Colorado for a year now. Going at the end of this month, it'll make 1 year. And that's the length of contract that we had. We would love to renew it. We'd love to continue. Unfortunately, there hasn't really been much response in terms of mail from the audience there. Although there has been, we've had plenty of calls. There hasn't been a shortage of people calling in and asking questions, but the mail and the donations from the area have been low, and that saddens us, not because we have any interest in the money. Actually, all the money that comes in is paid to the radio stations anyway. No one here is paid. I'm not paid. We have no paid employees at the Narrow Path at all. All the money that's given goes directly to pay the radio stations for the time we use. So if I'm sorry to see the money not come in, it's only because I'm sorry to think of a certain audience that will no longer be able to hear the program after a given time. It is still possible for us to stay on in the Colorado market if donations do come in from that area. But they, surprisingly, have been very sparse. And so if that remains the case and there's not significant change, I just need to allow our audience there to know that we will not be able to continue after this month in that area, which is sad because we have some friends we've made in that area in the year we've been on the air. Anyway, just want you to know that. And no matter where you're listening, we do depend on donations, and you can find out how to help us out by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a link there that says donate to the ministry or something like that. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Wayne from Western Nebraska, who would be listening, I believe, in all likelihood, on KLTT out of Colorado. Wayne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Yeah. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm sorry this probably might happen, okay? Because there's a lot of listeners out here, you know, everywhere. So, but anyway, there was a lady that called 3 weeks or more ago about baptism, and she mentioned about how do you get baptized? Do you get baptized? Well, I'll just make it brief. Do you get baptized in church or by yourself or this or that? And the principle, the pattern is basically the the one with Philip.
Yeah, the Ethiopian eunuch.
Ethiopian eunuch. Okay.
The Ethiopian eunuch.
The spirit led them to there for that purpose. Okay. So my advice to people: this is what happened to me, and this is I wanted to do it this way. I wanted to get baptized for a long time, and I've studied God's Word like you for 45 years from different organizations, and I'm on my own right now, and I think I mentioned to you, I don't go to churches, I walk with the Lord on a one-to-one basis.
Right, okay? Right, but where are we going to this? Because I got calls waiting now.
Well, the point is, I heard or believed that there was a baptism in men, and then there's a baptism from God. So seek someone out that is capable, okay, upright, following God's word, serving Him, just like yourself, okay, and get baptized that way in a like a lake or a river or something like that. I got baptized a couple, it's been 2 years now in June. And the day I got baptized, 8 o'clock in the morning, the sky was bluer than I've ever seen that sky before.
Yeah, I appreciate your testimony, but we don't need to know all the details because I have calls waiting. But I think your point is
that
a person can be baptized outside of... Right, but she probably didn't care what color the sky was. But the point is, she wanted to know whether it was necessary to get baptized in a church. And you're saying that the story of the Ethiopian eunuch demonstrates that it's not necessary to be baptized in a church. You're right. I don't know that I would agree that it's the normal pattern. I think in the book of Acts, it was much more normal to be baptized in the presence of some kind of a congregation, but it's not mandatory.
Well, you have to have two or more witnesses, you know. Two or more are established, so you have to have witnesses. That's right.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your testimony, brother, and I don't disagree with you. I mean, I agree that you can be baptized by just about anybody who's a true brother in the faith, and it doesn't have to be in a church. Thank you for sharing that. Let's talk to Marty from San Diego, California. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I was the recipient of a blood transfusion as a baby in 1958, and I've been approached by Watchtower people, and they have in their doctrines about blood transfusions. And,
right, so do they want you to have the blood removed now?
No.
What do they want you to do about it?
That's interesting.
How do you make restitution for that?
Yeah. I've done some research of my own in the scriptures, and it talks about Israel, you know, through idolatry, was polluted in their blood, because my blood was polluted. The baby before me, my sister, evidently her blood mixed with my mother's blood, and the next baby down the to be born gets an Rh factor. That's how it occurs.
Okay.
And, it talks about Israel being polluted in their blood, and the Lord says, I say unto thee, when you were polluted in your blood, live, live. And another scripture says, I have cleansed their blood, which I have not cleansed. I will cleanse their blood, which I have not cleansed.
Okay,
so
let me
Christian
just clarify
point
that.
Of view concerning
okay,
blood transfusions.
About blood transfusions? Okay, first of all, in Ezekiel 16, where God said that he found Israel in their blood and had not been washed and so forth, he's using given a parable about Israel as a baby girl that had been born but not cared for, born and abandoned. Hadn't even the blood of her birth had not even been washed off of her, and blood, of course, to the Jew is a polluting thing. To touch blood, to eat blood, would pollute somebody, it'd make them unclean. So this baby was left in its blood at birth, and was not washed, and therefore was unclean. She was polluted in her blood. And God said he passed by and found this abandoned infant and saved her life and raised her. And she became a woman. And it goes on to tell the story how that once she became a woman, he espoused her to himself, and then she cheated on him and so forth. It's a parable. It's not talking about anybody's blood in their veins being polluted. It's talking about how this child in the story was covered with blood because she had been born and abandoned, and they hadn't even washed the blood off her. So she was in an unclean condition according to Jewish law, but it's not talking about the Rh factor in her blood at all. Now, as far as blood transfusions go, this would be totally unrelated to that particular scripture or that concept, but the Bible doesn't say anything about blood transfusions for the simple reason that the technology to give them didn't exist until thousands of years after the Bible was written. And therefore, of course, the Bible is silent on the matter. Now, the Bible does say the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that you should not get a blood transfusion because the Bible forbids the Jews to eat blood, to consume blood, and therefore to take blood into your body from some other person or animal, they think, is sinful. Now, of course, what's actually forbidden in the Law of Moses is the eating of animal blood. You can eat the meat, but you have to drain the blood out. This is a very different matter than human blood being put into your veins to save your life. In one sense, it could be argued that to have a blood transfusion is a very good thing, because the Bible says greater love has no man than this, that he give his life for his friend. And the life is in the blood. For someone to donate their blood, of course, that's not giving your life either. That's not really what Jesus was talking about, dying. But the point is that you're sacrificing something of your life to help save another life. It's not a huge sacrifice to the donor, but it makes a huge difference to the recipient. And at least with without a specific command of Scripture against it, I would certainly not wish to do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They forbid it, and because of that, many Jehovah's Witnesses have died unnecessarily who could have been saved with blood transfusions. It's a little bit like the Word of Faith people, who some of whom don't believe in going to doctors, and so they've had their babies die and or themselves die unnecessarily when they could have been saved through medical interventions. Both parties are misunderstanding Scripture. What's that?
I find it interesting that when we're born, we need all kind of vaccinations. And so, we all need vaccinations against childhood, smallpox.
Well, I don't think we do. I don't think we need them. I mean, in some cases, vaccinations will prevent people from catching diseases. That's true. But it's not a given that you'll catch those diseases if you don't get the vaccinations. That's just a protective measure. Obviously, for centuries, for millennia, people didn't get vaccinations when they were born, and they didn't die necessarily. I mean, so we can't say
true.
We need them. They are simply, they could be advantageous, but they sometimes can be harmful, too. Anyway, Marty, I appreciate your call. All right, God bless you. All right, Sheila, also from San Diego, is next. We're going to talk to her, and you can call me here if you'd like at The Narrow Path if you disagree or if you have a question of your own. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. 7-8. We have lines open for you right now. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. My question is in regards to the eldership in a congregation. There are only a couple of passages where I read where they are to shepherd the sheep. And other
right.
than that, there's not much detail. I've recently been mentally and physically abused by a few members in my congregation. I did what it says in Matthew 5 to make them aware, and I had no response from them. So I took it to the elders, and all the elders said to me was, we'll pray about it. And now I'm really confused because I don't think this sort of behavior should be going on in the congregation, but I don't know mm-hmm. where the elders stand on this kind of an issue.
Yeah, well, I don't know your elders, of course, but if
right.
there really is wrong being done to one member of the congregation by other members of the congregation, then if it can't be settled between the parties themselves, I believe the eldership should intervene. That's looking over the flock. That's taking care of things. If somebody's being victimized by somebody else in the church, then that definitely is a matter for the leaders to address. Now, I don't know what kind of abuse you're talking about. It's not physical, right?
Oh, yes. One time it did lead to physical, into the fact that I received so much pain in my left wrist that I now occasionally have to wear a brace on that wrist to alleviate the pain. And like I said, I made them aware of it. And it's not only me. One person has done this to many members in our congregation, and nothing has been said or done to her.
Well,
they just let it go.
Is there
they
any
tell me that
the
I
elders
have,
give
this is what
you
they
for
tell
not...
me, Steve. I have to forgive. That's
well, you know, the truth is we do have to forgive, but that doesn't mean that the elders who are charged with the care of the flock just have to stand by and watch abuse going on.
Mm-hmm.
Every Christian has to learn how to forgive, and frankly, you should forgive, but forgiving doesn't necessarily mean that there's been reconciliation. Forgiving means that you're going to love this person unconditionally, no matter how little they deserve it. But at the same time, reconciliation means you're going to being able to trust them again, being able to fellowship with them again. And that doesn't happen automatically just because you decide you're going to forgive them. It happens when there's been repentance on their part. And that's what the elders really have some responsibility to intervene in if it can't be brought about without their intervention.
So that's what I made them aware of regarding the repentance. And I've just had dead silence. It's been over a year now.
This is a very sad
few,
thing.
But this one was just recently, and
I can't intervene, of course, because I don't even know your elders, and there's not much I can do except to affirm to you that I believe that you're correct in your complaint. I think that the elders should be doing something about it. Unfortunately, many churches have people in the position called eldership, which the people themselves are not elders. The assumption is that the church is run like a political organization, and a person becomes a leader by being elected into that position, just like the president. Now, see, we do have a president who is elected, and he is our legal president. Now, some people don't like the way he presidents, but he's the president anyway, because he was elected, and that's how a person becomes a president. In a political situation, that's how people come to power, regardless of whether they're really qualified, whether they do a good job. They are nonetheless put in position by the public, agreement and consensus, or at least the majority vote. But in a church, people are leaders by spiritual qualification. And although they may or may not be formally recognized as elders, people are elders not because they've been elected to that office. If they are elders at all, they are elders because they are elders, because they're older Christians, because they have a shepherd's heart, because they are, as the Bible says, apt to teach, and they have a home that's in order, and they have all the qualifications. If a person has those qualifications, they are elders. Now, they might be appointed as to be recognized as elders, or they might be recognized without any such appointment. But you don't make somebody an elder by electing them. If they're not qualified to be an elder, they shouldn't be an elder and shouldn't be called one, even if they've been elected. It's like getting an airplane ticket doesn't make a person a missionary. A person has to be a missionary by calling and by gifting and so forth. And then, of course, they get a plane ticket. But some people, you know, they're not really very good Christians or qualified for much at home. And so they get an airplane ticket and they think they're a missionary now. And they go somewhere else on the mission field. You don't become a minister in the body of Christ by some expedient like that. God is the one who appoints people. God is the one who qualifies people. And unfortunately, there are churches who are appointed as elders, but they're not qualified. They don't fit the description Paul gave as a qualification for an elder, and they really aren't elders. They could wear the badge, they have the title in the organization, but they shouldn't, because they aren't really elders at all. And if men will not intervene in a situation where there's abuse taking place in the church, and where the victim has come to them asking for them to intervene, and they won't, those people don't seem like elders to me. I would probably find, I either would not look to them as elders at all, and I'd have to get along without elders and take care of things just with me and God, or else I'd have to find another church where the elders really were elders. Anyway, Sheila, I'm sorry to hear about your situation. Very sorry. We're going to talk next to Earl from El Cajon, California. Hi, Earl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good morning, Steve. my question is, every now and then you run across the phrase, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What is that voice? Can you give me an explanation? And it goes back to the Old Testament, you know, the days when children
were. Yes, it does. It's a phrase that's used in all the Gospels. Yeah, it's applied to John the Baptist in the Gospels, okay?
Yes.
And it's
okay.
Quoted from Isaiah 40. What's that?
I will take the answer off the phone, Steve, okay?
Okay. Thanks for calling, Earl. The phrase occurs in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which is a prophecy about John the Baptist. And it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, this verse, or these verses in Isaiah 40, are quoted in the Gospels, sometimes by the Gospel writers in speaking about John the Baptist, and at one time, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist quotes these verses about himself, when the people said, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." They said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." And they said, "Well, who are you then?" He said, "Well, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." In other words, this passage in Isaiah 40 is a prediction about John the Baptist. Now, he was out in the literal wilderness. He was living out in the wilderness, preaching. So, in a sense, his voice was a literal voice that could be heard out in the wilderness. Though I think the wilderness idea in Isaiah is developed in quite a few passages to suggest that the wilderness is also describing the spiritual condition of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, as you read through it, you find that Israel is likened to God's cultivated vineyard or his field. In other words, Israel is supposed to be producing fruit for God. But, of course, a wilderness, by definition, is a region that is uncultivated, and it doesn't produce any fruit. When people cultivate the wilderness, then it becomes something other than a wilderness. Wilderness is wild country. And what God actually says in Isaiah chapter 5, for example, is that he had planted Israel as a vineyard in a fruitful hill, but because they failed to produce fruit, he was going to tear down the hedges and let the wild beasts tear them up, and, of course, the vineyard will become a wilderness. It'll no longer be cultivated. And throughout the book of Isaiah, the idea of a wilderness turning into a fruitful field is a very common recurring expression. Or the wilderness turning into a lovely forest or a green area. And this is all spiritual. This is talking about how Israel, having become a wilderness because of their fruitlessness, is going to have another chance. And in Isaiah 40, there's this prophetic voice crying in Israel, which at that point has become a wilderness. It has lost its position as a fruitful land that is spiritually fruitful. And here, at the time where the new covenant is about to be introduced, where the Messiah is about to appear, this voice comes, and it's in the wilderness of Israel, literal wilderness as well as spiritual wilderness, and announcing that there's going to be a restoration. And that's what the voice is saying. He comes to restore or to announce the restoration of things that had fallen into a wild state because of God's not cultivating it for 400 years before that. Let's talk to Linda from Mission Viejo, California. Hi, Linda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I just wanted to make a comment. I've been listening this morning, and it's been great. I just wanted to comment on the person that called in about the blood transfusion. And, well, you made a statement that I just wanted to comment on, and that was that when you ended it, you said that word of faith people believe that you shouldn't go to the doctor and then their babies die. But, you know, I would consider myself a word of faith person because I live by the word completely. And that we are taught, I just wanted to clarify that there may be some people that believe that, and I believe that's wrong. But, you know, we're taught at a really good word of faith church that God gave us doctors, and that we're taught to go and check out what's wrong and just pray over it and then stand on the word, you know, on Isaiah 53:5, that by Jesus' stripes we're healed, and just believe, you know, that God paid that Jesus paid that price, and to stand for your healing. But that we've never been taught to not go to the doctors. So I just wanted to clarify that.
Well, sure. I appreciate that. I know that. I know that there are Word of Faith people who do not teach that it's wrong to go to doctors. But I'm sure if you've been in the Word of Faith for very long, you know that there are Word of Faith people who teach that. Hobart Freeman, for example, pastor of a Word of Faith church, had over 90 people in his congregation die unnecessarily who could have been helped by medical intervention because he taught it was a sin to go to a doctor. Even Kenneth Hagin, who did not say it was a sin to go to a doctor, he did nonetheless kind of question, why would you take an aspirin for a headache, he said, if you believe it's God's will for you to have that headache? And if it isn't God's will for you to have that headache, then why do you need to take the aspirin, he said? Why don't you just trust God to heal it? So, I mean, there are lots of things taught in the Word of Faith teaching, even the mainstream of it, that might incline individuals to think it's wrong to go see a doctor, even if that's not what their pastor is teaching. And then there are pastors in the Word of Faith who do teach it. Now you describe yourself as Word of Faith because you say you live completely by the Word. Well, that's not what I mean by Word of Faith people. Word of Faith people aren't necessarily people who live completely by the Word, because there are Christians who live completely by the Word who are not in that movement. But Word of Faith is a movement that's defined by certain doctrines of guaranteed prosperity and guaranteed health. They believe that this is something that's guaranteed in the atonement of Christ, and that it is acquired by a word of faith, that is, by a positive confession, and that you will have what you say. Now, I'm not sure everybody who's in a Word of Faith church believes all those things, but those are the teachings of the Word of Faith teachers, and that's what I'm referring to when I call someone Word of Faith. I'm not referring to someone who lives by everything in the Word, because I trust that I live by everything in the Word, too. At least that's my effort. I think all true Christians try to live by everything in the Word, but that's not the same thing as being in the Word of Faith movement. But I appreciate your call, Linda. Thank you for calling. Ambrosia from Pasadena. We only have a couple minutes.
Hi. Yes. I had a question, actually. There was a woman that called in earlier regarding being abused in the church.
Yes.
Now, for abuse, for being abused, period, I understand that you do have to forgive, but how does the law plays into that? Like, do you still get the same level of,
legal protection?
Can you still report that to, let's say, the police, per se, if you get abused by someone? And would that take
yes,
away
yes,
from
you can. You can. If it depends, of course, on various factors. I think you can be forgiving of someone and yet see that they are a danger to people, like a criminal, a person who's a career criminal. If you call the police, it doesn't mean that you don't forgive the person for what he's done to you, but you're in the position to make sure that he doesn't continue that career of hurting other people too. And therefore, you can be forgiving toward a person and still use legal interventions if that's what you feel that God is leading you to do. Although there are times when the person who's hurt you might not be making a career of it and might not be hurting other people, and you might just feel that you can absorb that and not call the police. But that would be a personal decision. I don't say it would be wrong to call the police or to get the law involved in some of those cases. Sometimes it may be the right thing to do. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program. I'm glad it's daily, because we can come back to any calls that are waiting now tomorrow if you want to call then. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said, we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find out how to do that. There's also lots of free resources there. God bless you.